You may not like what I say, but at least you'll know what I'm saying. All right. Hey, I'm happy to be here. We love your pastor and his wife. Would you just express your love to them? Absolutely. Wow, I can't remember the last time I thanked a pastor for having us and appreciated him, and the whole church stood in appreciation. Well done. Well done. I think we could just conclude right now and pray. Seriously, I love all my interaction with your pastor. He is so encouraging and so uplifting. If you haven't picked up by now, he has the gift of encouragement. Every time he's with you, you're going to feel better, not just because he tickles your emotions, but because he genuinely walks in the Spirit and recognizes what's going on in your heart. And that's what pastors do. Pastors give their life away. So my wife, Brenda, is here. Give them a little wave, honey, so that they know you're real. Yeah. And we live in a suburb of Seattle called Kenmore. We want to bring the light to the darkest city in our region. There are some people that do not want to live in Seattle. I get that. But can I just say, you don't get to choose where you live. God places you where you live. And I'm glad he placed you here, but he placed me there. I've talked to some brothers and sisters who said, oh, I could never live there. I said, well, you don't have grace for that. So you shouldn't do that. God gives you grace to do what he... But I will tell you one thing about Seattle. It's just a bunch of little towns all put together. I grew up in small towns my whole life. I grew up just south of here in Moscow. So there's a part of me, a little slice of me that's still Idahoan. Okay? A little bit there. I used to deliver that newspaper, in fact. But when I moved to the other side of the state, your pastor and I had a fun conversation because we started talking about logging. Any loggers here today? Okay. So that was my first job out of high school, setting choker. And so we started talking about Romeos and hickory shirts and crummies and all the stuff. And he says, oh, I haven't had this conversation with anybody in a long time. Well, neither had I. Been a while since that. But that was a lot. So it's kind of fun to be in a logging community again. I really like that. We came in town and my wife said, stop. Take a picture of that thing. I said, do you know what that thing is? And she said, no. I said, well, that's called a steam donkey. It's from way back when. That's how they used to log, and you know, long before my time. But it's just fun to be here. We really look forward to being in St. Mary's. I used to hunt this area as a junior high boy. My dad and I, St. Joe National, all of that. It was just a lot of fun. So there's a lot of memories kind of flooding, and I got to be careful not to go there and go to the Word. So I want to do that. You all were given a copy of my mission card. So let me give you the first instruction. And after that, you do not have to do anything else. Now, I hope you will. I really do. But if you don't do this part, it won't help you when we come to the conclusion today. So on the front of the card, it says, my mission. At the bottom of that is a blank line. I need you to print your first and last name. And here's why. At the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to turn this in. Now, you don't have to. You can take it home if you want. It's America still. You get freedom, right? Okay? But I hope that you will, but if you don't get your name on there, you won't have time to do it then. So write real clearly and real legibly. We've got a question in the front row. Go.
Did you bring a pencil?
I did not bring a pencil. Do you need one? Because you can borrow my pen. Now you have to promise. You do, because a missionary gave this to me, and I promised him every time I used it. Well, this is a great story. You got to hear this story, okay?
Yeah.
You got to pray for the missionary while you use it. His name is Brent. Okay, and then I got to get it back.
Okay.
Otherwise, I'll forget to pray for him. His life will turn into a wreck. And all. Not really. Okay. So here's what I'm going to do. Periodically, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask you to write down the first name of somebody that you know, that you see on a regular basis. Okay, so don't put your cousin in Waukegan, Illinois, all right? That's not who this is. People that you work with, your neighbors, members of your family, whoever, first name only, who apply to that category, okay? And then at the end of the service, I'll walk you through those nine arts in just a minute, all right? So let's pray, and we're going to go right to work. Jesus, thanks for bringing us to this place. I want to thank you for this house. This is a house of faith, but mostly this is a house of hope. People walk through the doors and find hope here. Father, I pray that today the words that come out of my mouth will be filled with hope, and that this community will experience hope through this church. In Jesus' good name, amen. You know, the Bible says that your pastor is a gift from Jesus to you. That's in Ephesians 4. I want to tell you that if your pastor is a gift from Jesus to you, this church is a gift to this community from Jesus. This is not a club. You are part of a cause. I'm honored to be here today. My role for most of my adult life was to pastor a church of people just like this, and we loved them deeply, and they loved us. For 20 years, I pastored a church in Seattle before coming to serve. As Lynn said, my job is to kind of pastor pastors, and there's about 1,300 of us in Washington State and North Idaho, and about 350 churches. So our network goes from the Pacific Ocean to the Montana border. So you're barely inside here. Well, way to go, all right? And from the Oregon border to the Canadian border, that rectangle is kind of our world. And we have a mission, and our mission is to bring the hope of Jesus to the communities that we serve. And you fit right into that. We're going to talk about the prodigal sons today. It's not one son, there's two. And they were both prodigal. Jesus, help us hear your word. Drive your truth into our hearts. Spirit, make the adjustments to our character, to our walk, to our thinking, to our life that you want to do. In Jesus' good name, amen. If we don't compare both of these sons, we're going to miss the point of the story. Did you know that for hundreds of years in the Roman Empire, Christians were called atheists? In the Roman Colosseum, when Christians were put to death, the crowd would cheer, "Death to the atheists." Now imagine a conversation between a Christian and a Roman citizen. The cultural difference was so great. Now, mind you, I want you to think about this. Christians are living in the Roman Empire in a number of different countries because the Roman Empire was the dominant power of the world at that day. Paul the Apostle was a Roman citizen. Paul the Apostle told young Timothy, "Pray for those in authority." He was talking about Caesar, who had outlawed Christianity. Pray for those in authority. I have made a mind, and I am so grateful that this church is doing a 21-day fast, but I want to tell you about a decision that I've made regarding the election. I will choose to pray for our next president because God's word says that I am to pray for those in authority, regardless of who he or she may be. I will pray for them. Because my obedience to God goes beyond any political allegiance. I want to make sure. And that's as I was thinking about what God was calling me to do, I recognized that Paul the Apostle was telling Timothy to pray for Caesar, the man who would execute him, the man who would smear Christians with pitch, put them on a cross, and light them on fire to give light to his dinner parties at night. All kinds of terrible ways. Pray for those. So there's this culture shift that happens between a Roman citizen and a Christian in a conversation. Imagine a Roman citizen saying, I don't understand how you Christians live. Where is your temple? And the Christian would say, well, we don't have a temple. Actually, our bodies are the temple of God. I don't understand that. If you don't have a temple, where does your priest offer sacrifices? Well, our priest doesn't offer sacrifices. Our priest is the sacrifice. I mean, there's just this gap of understanding. It just didn't measure up. Well, Jesus told this story to help shift culture. And he shifts culture in three different ways. Here are the three things that we're going to learn in this story. We're going to get a new picture of God. Now, it might not be entirely new for you, but Jesus was introducing a new picture of God. Number two, we're going to get a new picture of sin. Sin is not always what you do. We're going to get a new picture of that. And number three, we're going to get a new picture of salvation. That salvation is never our idea. It's always God's. None of you woke up in the morning and you said, you know what? Today I'm going to get saved. You getting saved was God's idea, not yours. So let's jump in. We're in Acts 15, beginning at Luke 15. Acts is a good book too, but let's go to Luke. Verse 11. Jesus continued. What was he continuing on? Jesus is telling three stories in this chapter. He's told the story of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and now lost boys. He continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, when Jesus said these two lines, there was a gasp in the crowd. We are so commonly familiar with this story that we don't catch the historical nuances and the details that make this a stunning story. So one of my challenges to coming to you today to preach a story that almost all of you know is to peek behind the curtain of history and help you understand what's really going on at a deeper level. So stick with me here. Let's take a look. There was a man who had two sons, okay? The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. When Jesus said that, there was a gasp. What's that called? When someone dies and you get something through a will, it's called a what? Just say it out loud. Inheritance. Do you get an inheritance while that person is alive or dead? They have to be dead. This boy says, give me my share of the inheritance. But his dad is still alive. What he's saying to his father is, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Incredibly disrespectful. Now imagine how patriarchal, how top-down, how heavy-handed a Jewish father was in this first century. A boy who said this would be driven from the home, driven from the community. And that is exactly where everybody hearing this story thinks Jesus is going to go. But then Jesus says something totally different. Verse 12, last half. So he divided his property between them. There was another gasp. The son says, I want your stuff. The father says, okay. Okay. Now, in the Greek language, there's a word here that's important. In verse 12, it says, so he divided his property. The word property is bios, B-I-O-S, in the Greek language. It's the root word from where we get biology. It means life. So you could read verse 12, he divided his life between them. Now, if you had a tense conversation with your dad, and I had a few growing up, and some of you had some very harsh fathers. In fact, the whole idea of seeing God as your father is hard for you because you had harsh fathers. The Holy Spirit is the only one who will be able to help you see a loving heavenly Father if you had a harsh earthly father. But he will. And this story will help you get there part of the way. If the father said, all right, we're going to divide your life, the older son would get twice as much as the younger son. In Jewish culture, if there were two boys, the older one would get 2/3, the younger one would get 1/3. And however many boys there are, the older one always got twice as many shares as everybody else. But if you're going to divide your property, you don't go down to the bank and cash in your CDs and give them cash and off they go. It's done in an afternoon. No. I want you to understand that this boy's request and this father cooperating with the boy went on for weeks and months. And here's why. A third of his estate meant that the father had to sell a third of his cattle, a third of his sheep, a third of his businesses, a third of his ground. He's literally dividing his life between them. Can you imagine what supper was like? Pretty tense. And he'd be selling his sheep, and somebody would come up and say, Elias. I don't know if that's his name, but I'm going to call him Elias. I like that name. Elias, what are you doing selling so much of your sheep? And he would have to tell the story of rejected love by his child. Now, some of you here rejected your parents' love. And now that you've come to Jesus, some of you have been reconciled to your parents. Some of you haven't, and you need to be. And some of you have parents who have passed on. I love to fish. Pastor told me that he told you that. For years, my brother-in-law, who was estranged to his own parents, would come out and fish with me. And finally, one year, he came to me and he said, Don, I've returned to faith, and I want to tell you why. And I said, why, Roger? Why? He said, my parents are both gone. He said, I treated them terribly as a young man. I've got to be able to ask them to forgive me. And the only way I can do that is to come to Jesus and go to heaven where they are. That was his motivation. That was his, I mean, I've never heard that motivation from anybody before or since, but I mean, whatever brings you to the gospel is just fine by me. So he'd have to say, I have to sell this, I have to sell this. He had to sell a third of his businesses. So this went on and on and on until finally he had accumulated enough wealth, and then he gave it to his son, which takes us to verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. You could just imagine what that is. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country. So he went and hired, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. So we know he's no longer in Israel. Nobody's raising pigs in Israel. He's in a far country, and he's really, really hungry. Look at verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, we feed cattle hay, and we feed horses hay, but we have a very special name for pig food. It's called what? And you all know that, right? You knew that right off. It's a little bit too close to lunchtime to be giving you too much of a description of what slop could look like. But you're all picturing what's in the bucket right now. All of you are. Now, how hungry would you have to be to eat that? It'd be bad. You'd have to be very hungry. This boy's life is coming apart. He's coming apart. I think we got a picture of him sitting down, just kind of being very, very woeful. There he is in agony. He's just reflecting. Pigs all around him, and he's hungry. And he's remembering, I used to be wealthy. I was the guy who threw the parties. Everybody came. And now I have nothing. I want you to take out your My Mission card and a pen or pencil. I want you to write down two or three names, first names only, of people only you know, of people whose lives right now are coming apart. They got fired. They don't have any money. They're going through a divorce, and they just can't reconcile. They got bad news from the doctor. They were in a car accident. They're estranged from their children. Whoever it is, who do you know that's going through a really hard time in their life, and it's the equivalent of living with the pigs? Who do you know that's living with pigs that needs Jesus? Just write down their first name. I'm going to ask you to pray for them at the end of the service. Let's go to verse 17. He's sitting there with the pigs. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" There are three things there in that passage I want to pull out. Number one, he came to his senses. You can't come to your senses unless you leave your senses. I want to suggest this to you. Sin will make you insane. Sin causes you to see as good things as bad and bad things as good. Right things are wrong and wrong things are right. Evil is okay and bad is good. It's just you're all turned around on the inside. You have no conscience, have no judgment. Sin makes us insane. He went away from his own senses. The second thing, this is the first mention of God in this story. Now, the word God is not used. But this boy sitting there with the pigs, and he says, you know, I don't have to live like this. I can remember I had a good roof over my head. I had clothes to wear. I had food to eat. I had this better life that I have right now. I don't have to stay with the pigs. Do you remember the day that you woke up and said, I don't have to live with pigs anymore? Jesus wakes you up. And so he starts putting together, how can I go from living with the pigs to where I used to be? How can I go to a better life? What's my next step? Well, I'm going to have to go work things out with my dad. Well, what are you going to say? I know what I'm going to say. I'll say, Father, I have sinned, and listen to what he says, against heaven. First thing he says, and then you. I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's putting together his restoration plan. He's putting together his appeal. He's got it all memorized about what he's going to say, and he's got a plan. And the plan includes making restitution. The last line he mentions, make me like one of your hired servants. He says that twice in that portion. Now, when I used to read the prodigal son, the younger one said, make me like one of your hired servants, I understood that he was going to go home and be a slave because being a slave is a better condition than what he's at right now. At least he's got food, right? Better to be a living slave than a dead son with the pigs, I think. Okay, that's what I think he's thinking. It's not what he was thinking at all. He did not say, make me like one of your hired or one of your slaves. He uses the term hired servant. Now, how many of you know what the word journeyman means? How many of you know what the word apprentice means? Okay, he's saying here, Dad, you own a bunch of businesses. That's the signal here that his dad owns businesses. Not just land, property, livestock. He owns businesses. Make me like one of your hired servants. You got all these servants working in these businesses. And make me an apprentice. Put me in the leather shop or the pottery shop or the woodworking shop or whatever it is. And from the money I earn, I'll begin to pay you back everything I took from the family. And here's why. The Jewish rabbis taught that if a son dishonored his father in such a way, it wasn't enough for him to just come back and ask his father to forgive him. He had to be willing to make full and complete restitution. Now, how long would that have taken him? Oh, the rest of his life. But I'm sure he reasoned to himself, I won't be living with the pigs, I'll have good, steady work. I'll be able to eat and survive. Maybe I can have some kind of life. I look back at the decisions that I made in the past, and I really messed my life up. But I'm going to my Father, and my Father will make my mess ups better. There is nothing you can do in your life that will be so bad that the Father can't make it better. If you'll do what he says to do, he will always make your life better. I didn't say easy. I just said better. All right? So he picks up and he heads out to see his father. Verse 20, he meets his dad. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a way off, his father saw him, filled with compassion. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now let's pull this apart because there's some historical stuff here, right? He says, while he was still a ways off, his father saw him. If he was a ways off and his father saw him, that means his father was looking a ways off. His father expected him to come home. His father was watching for him to come home. Take out your My Mission card. Take it out. Who are you expecting the Father to bring home? Who do you know that used to be part of God's family that doesn't come to church anymore? They don't read their Bible anymore. They don't worship anymore. They don't have sweet times of prayer. In fact, they're living in steeped guilt right now because they used to be at the home, and now they've chosen to live with the pigs. They want to come home. The Father wants to bring them home. Who do you know that is? Put down two or three first names of people that you know who are far from God, but they used to be close, and God wants to bring them back. So he runs to he moves to the Father. The Father sees him a long ways off, and what does the Father do? The Bible says that the Father ran to meet him. Now, when Jesus said the Father ran, the whole crowd went, "Really?" They gasped again. Because wealthy Middle Eastern patriarchs do not run. They walk with an air of superiority, pomp, and circumstance. And if they were to run, they would have to pull their tunics up so they don't trip and expose their legs. They would never do that. Women run, children run, men don't run. But he ran. And Jesus says this purposely to show the Father's heart. Remember, Jesus is building a new picture of the Father for these people. And then what does the Father do? The Father runs to his son, puts his arms around him, and kisses him. And at this point, I want to remind you of what this boy's previous employment was. Yeah. Right. What he might have looked like and what he might have smelled like. Let me ask you a question. The person you were just thinking about that used to have a sweet relationship with God, now they don't. If they called you up and said, "You got to help me," and you went over to their house and they're coming out of a drunken stupor, vomit everywhere, could you love them? Could you love them like they are? Let me ask you this. Who would you be willing to welcome into this church if God started sending people? Do they have to be your kind of people, or can they be anybody? Are you sure? So if they ride a Harley and wear black leather and have chains, it's okay? Okay? Tats and earrings? It's all good? Homosexual couples? Transgender? Does Jesus really accept everybody the way they are when they come to him? I had a conversation 2 weeks ago. I'm going off script, Pastor, so this is going to be a few extra minutes, okay? I want to tell you this story. This woman came up to me after this church. It's a large church, and she said, "I know you probably got a lot of people." And I said, "Well, there's only one in front of me. It's you. What do you want to say?" And she said, "I got a friend over here Her name's Lucy, but she used to be Liam. She wants to be baptized. And she can't be baptized here. And I said, huh, why not? She said, well, I'm not really sure. I said, well, can you tell me why Lucy's not talking to me, or Liam, whichever one, and you are? Well, they're not really afraid. They're not really sure whether you would accept them or not. And I said, I can understand the fear. I appreciate that. Can you answer another question? Can you tell me why they chose to go the transgender route? And she said, my friend chose to go the transgender route because they believe that God made a mistake. That God put them in a man's body, but they're really a woman. Now just stick with me here. We just got through figuring out that sin makes us insane, are you? Okay, just stick with me on this story. And there's something inside me that wants to rise up and get loud and direct. And the Spirit says, no, don't go that route. This has to be soft and loving. So I looked at her and I said, I can understand why you would think that and why they would think that. But to be baptized means that you give your entire life to Jesus the rest of your breathing days. You're signing a blank check. Jesus is in charge of every job I have, every house I live in, every move I make, all of that. I follow his leading, and which means you have to trust him 100%. Because you're trusting him with a bunch of days you haven't lived yet, right? She said, yeah. I said, do you understand that your friend chose to go the transgender route because God was not trustworthy? God made a mistake. If you believe God made a mistake in the way that he made you, there's a really good chance that God's going to make a mistake in the future. So you never release control of your life. I said, could I challenge you, instead of being an advocate for baptism, could you walk with your friend and challenge them and become an advocate for obedience? Here's the deal. Jesus takes us in whatever condition we come to him. But if we insist that we stay in the same condition, he's no longer our God. We are. And that's the core of this story about who is God. Are you tracking with me? Okay, we're going to have more conversations like that with more people in the future, because there's going to be more people believing that lie. And we've got to somehow carry the compassion of the Father in that moment. We have to be able to do that. That's what the Father says. The Father doesn't run up to this boy and say, I knew you were coming back. I knew you were, and you're welcome. But you're going to be in the bunkhouse. You're not to use the family name. We're going to call you first name only, because this name thing's important. And he gives him this whole list that he has to correct before he can ever visit the Father in the family home. You know what? Jesus stands up there and says, whosoever will may come. Amen. Now, I'm telling you, those kind of conversations that I just told you about, they're uncomfortable. They are as uncomfortable for me as they would be for you. But if I let my bias get in the way, I can't hear the voice of the Spirit, so no love comes through. I have to let that be aside. Okay? I'm leaving town in about 45 minutes, so I figure I can talk like this with you for just a moment. Okay? All right. Let's keep rolling. All right? So verse 21. The father says, welcomes his son, and the son turns to the father and begins to roll out his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be called your son. He stops him. Stops him. And he says, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Wow. Let me tell you what happened here in this part of the story. The father walks up. The son starts to roll it all out. I've really messed up my life, Father. Stop. The fact that you're here says it all. He's given him a hug. He's welcomed him. And then he says, bring the best robe and put on him. Now, he hasn't showered. He hasn't shaved. The father doesn't care. He's going to do a public signal that this boy is home. Now, who would have had the best robe in the house? The father. Revelation tells us that there will come a time when God will take his righteous robe and put his robe on us. Then he says, put sandals on his feet. Slaves were barefoot. Sons wore sandals. And then he said, put a ring on his finger. This is a ring I pulled off my finger. I want to hold it in front of you. This is a ring, okay? The father says, put a ring on his finger. It wasn't just any old ring. It was a family signet ring. Now, stick with me on this. When they put that finger, a ring on that boy's finger, it's a signal. You are now 100% restored into this family. Now, how many rings did that father have? When his boys were made, he probably commissioned two rings to be made, one for the older son, one for the younger son. So either the father had another ring made for this son, or the son took his ring off and gave it back to the father and said, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. Either way, he's now got a ring on his finger. Let me tell you what that means. You are now restored 100% in the family. Son, when I die, 1/3 of this estate belongs to you. Wait a minute. I just burned up 1/3. Yes, but I'm restoring all the years that were destroyed by your bad decisions. Oh my goodness, that makes me rejoice. All the good stuff that's coming my way. Now, what did he deserve? He deserved nothing. We deserve judgment. And God gives us grace. I want to remind you to thank God for your job. And if you don't have one, thank God for the job that's coming your way. Thank God for your husband or your wife, your children, your home. Thank God for this church, this community, because those are blessings that God has given to you. Are you tracking with me here? All right, that's the end of chapter one. There's one more chapter, chapter two. There's an older brother. Not everybody's really happy about what's going on. Okay, look at verse 25. Meanwhile, it's like a movie, isn't it? Meanwhile, the older son in the field came near the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants. He says, what's going on? He said, your brother's come. Your father killed the calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. His father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf. All right, this is three times that the calf's been mentioned. Do you ever ask questions when you read the Bible? That's how you learn. Okay, I asked a lot of questions. All right, the father comes, boy's home, kill the calf. The older son hears music, calls the servant. The servant says, your brother's home and your dad killed the calf. Father goes out, older brother won't come into the party. Older brother confronts him and says, I've always done everything you wanted me to do. You never even gave me a goat. My brother comes home who wasted all the resources and you killed the calf. Why'd you kill the calf? Dad, you killed the calf. Okay, do you ever ask yourself, what's going on here? What's the deal with the calf? Anybody ever ask the question about the calf? You should all be asking it because I'm bringing it up right now. How many of you are thinking about it? Okay, you should be thinking about it. Good. Think about this. In their day, in their culture, they did not eat meat the way we eat meat. If somebody invites you over for dinner, they say, hey, we'd like to have you come over for dinner Thursday night. We're having salmon, or we're having chicken, or we're having pork chops, or we're having roast beef. They don't say, hey, come over for dinner. We're having lettuce. We're having pickles. You know, that's not what they say, because we build our meals around the entree. They didn't build their meals around the entree. They built their meals around a grain-based diet, and protein, meat protein, was like a garnish. So when they killed the fatted calf, they'd bring the whole community. This wasn't just the family. This was everybody in the whole town knew about this. So they're all invited to this party. When you kill a calf, you not only kill the calf, you kill all the calves that calf would ever have. That's the way they thought about it. It's not just one animal. It's all the other animals that animal will produce. So it was a sacrifice to kill that. But that's not really the hang up here. Think about this. When the younger brother's gone and it's just the father and the older brother, when the dad dies, who gets everything? The older brother. So not only is the older brother ticked off that the younger brother has come back, and now he's going to have to divide the estate again. This calf is a symbol of the attitude of the older brother. Remember, the younger brother said, I don't want you, but I want your stuff. And he left home. The older brother said, I don't want you, but I want your stuff. And he stayed home. And when the father chose to kill the calf, the older brother was offended, because in the older brother's mind, that calf wasn't the father's to kill. It belonged to him. He's treating the father as if the father has stole something from him. In his mind, he already owns this ranch. He already owns this farm. He already owns the crops and the livestock and the businesses. In his mind, it's all his. And when the father steps out and kills the fatted calf, it's a signal to the brother, it's not yours yet. Somebody else is still in charge. So that he's angry. And he shows his anger in the language that he uses. He says to the father, look, which can be translated, look, you. It's very disrespectful. Look, you, I've always done what you wanted, and you never even gave me anything. Now, and he's kind of thinking in his mind, we're going to end up having this out. But the father stops him. The father stops him, and he gently loves him. He loves him in the middle of his anger. How many of you find it hard to love angry people? How many of you find it hard to love when you're the angry people? Anger just gets in the middle of the way. And the father steps in. Look at verse 32. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father says, we have to celebrate. Now look how he addressed the older brother. He said, we had to celebrate because this brother of yours. Jacob had 12 sons. The oldest was Reuben. Reuben had to take care of the other 11. He was in charge. This is the older brother. The reason he gets twice the estate is because he has twice the responsibility. The number one person who was supposed to go look for the missing younger brother was him. And this father is gently reminding him, this brother of yours. Because when he came home before, he said, my son is dead and is now alive. And in these verses, he said, your brother was dead and is now alive. He's talking to him about his relationship with his brother, not just his relationship with him. They're both in trouble. When Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon that's ever been preached, he said, if you are in the middle of worship and you remember that there's somebody who has something against you, leave, stop your worship, and go reconcile yourself to your brother or your sister. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because our relationship with one another is so important, God wants it taken care of. In fact, our relationship with one another is more important than our worship of God. That's why Jesus said, if you're in the middle of worship, and there remember that someone has something against you, stop and go get it taken care of. That's what's happening right now between the father and the older brother. He's gently reminding him that he had a responsibility. Yes, all of this is going to be yours, but you had a responsibility, and you're bragging to me about how responsible you were, that you always did what I told you to do, and you never disobeyed, but you knew it was your responsibility to go after your younger brother, and you never did. Now, he doesn't point it out, that detail, but that's the culture behind that comment. Everybody tracking? All right. He is saying to him, your brother was dead and is now alive, and that's it. That's the end of the story. Have you ever watched a movie and it came to the end, but there was no ending? That's this story right here. What happens? Now, I told you at the beginning of the sermon, I was going to tell you three things. The first one is Jesus redefines how God is our Father. There are a lot of people who struggle with the idea that God is our Father. But Jesus taught us to call God our Father. Could I suggest that when you pray, you don't use the word God, you use the word Father? Muslims use God. Jews use God. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, when you pray, say, our, say it out loud,
Father.
Our Father, which art in heaven. If you try and discipline yourself to use Father instead of God, it changes the whole connotation of the prayer. It also draws you closer. That's what Jesus is doing here. The second thing that Jesus is doing is he redefines sin. You see, each of these sons wanted the father's things, but neither of these sons wanted the father himself. The younger son, Jesus gives us the traditional view of sin. And you can keep a list. Arrogance, pride, anger, prostitution, drunkenness, thievery. You can just put a whole list there of all of the sins. That's a traditional sin list. We all know what that's like. We can name that. It's all external. We can see that. But when it comes to the older brother, it's an internal sin list. Jesus turns the tables because one brother is very good, the older brother, but one brother is very bad. But each one of these brothers used the father to get what they really loved, which was his money, his wealth. One son used the father by being very good. One son used the father by being very bad, but both sons were alienated to the father. And the bad son leaves home and is lost, but then comes back. The good son stays at home and gets lost. And we don't really know whatever happens to him. The good son wasn't lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness. He thought he was working his way to God. He thought he was earning the father's love and respect by the way that he behaved. Now, here's the key to this story. Have you ever looked at a map or a chart, and there's a thing called the legend, and it shows you down at the bottom how to read this map? These two verses that I'm about to tell you are the key to this whole story, because in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it tells us Jesus is talking to two groups of people. He's talking to the tax collectors and the sinners, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The tax collectors and the sinners are like the younger brother. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are like the older brother. Everybody following me?
Yeah.
All right. The Pharisees were the good church people of the day. They appeared to live a righteous life, but they had an attitude of moral superiority. And now the story gets a lot clearer. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law believed that they were doing the right thing all the time. And this story shows us the two basic ways that we have to try and connect with God. There are two ways. One is moral conformity, like the older brother. I'm always going to do it right. The other one is self-discovery, like the younger brother. Nobody can tell me what to do. This is my life. This is my body. It's my money. It's my car. It's all mine. I'm in charge. Each side says, this is how you are to live. Self-discovery says, I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to do what's right for me. I'm going to push the boundaries. It's all on me. The younger brother is a living example of moral conformity. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments. And each side says, this is how you should live your life. And Jesus comes into this story, and he walks right down the middle with the younger brothers on the right and the older brothers on the left. And he says, neither one of you are right. The younger brother says, you can divide the world into two categories. All the open-minded and progressive people are on one side, and the bigoted and judgmental people are on the other side. And Jesus walks down the middle, and he says, you're both wrong. It's the humble who are in, and the proud who are out. It's only the people who know they need the sheer grace of God that are able to find the grace of God. You see, each one of these boys are living examples, wait for it, of how we try and be our own God. Now, we'll say we follow Jesus and we come to church and we worship and we lift our hands, but Monday through Saturday, when there's a rub, we kind of want to do it our way. You can't tell me what to do. Follow me. One way that we choose to be our own God is to live the way we want with self-discovery. The other way is to be a moral high ground. Good church people have learned that the best way to avoid Jesus is to be highly committed to the church. I'm going to say that again. Good church people have learned that the best way to avoid Jesus is to be highly committed to the church. Let me explain what I mean. You can't be committed to Jesus without being committed to the church. But you can be committed to the church and not be committed to Jesus. In which case you see the church like a club. We just love everybody in our club. We all have club meetings every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. You're welcome to come join our club. We have great worship in our club. We got a great club president. He's a good talker. Everybody pays their club dues. There's a little basket that goes around. We treat it like a club because it's our church. When I meet with a board and they say, you know, Don, we really need to hire a youth pastor because we have so many kids in our church. And I say, well, that's good. That's a good reason to hire a youth pastor. How many kids do you have in your community? That's where the real question is. What are all of you doing for all of them? Because there was a time when some of you were part of all of them. And the truth of the matter is, there is no you and them. It's just us. Amen. We're together in this thing. And God is walking through this, and he's trying to show us how we try and control him. You see, the older brother was an example of trying to control the father by doing good things. The younger brother was an example of trying to control the father by doing bad things. But both boys are trying to control the father. They both are. The rebellious one was doing things to get from God. Rebellious people disobey God to get things. That's like the younger brother. Religious people obey God to get things. That's like the older brother. People of the gospel don't follow either category. People of the gospel obey God to get God. God is the pearl of great price. Look at the older brother. Why is he so angry? Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of something called transactional faith? If I pull up to the mobile station, I give them $10, I get 3 gallons, that's a transaction. We do that with our faith. We say to God, okay, God, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm not going to sleep around. I'm going to pay my tithe and my taxes. I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to join a small group. I'm going to do all of that. And in the back of our minds, we think, if I do what God wants me to do, then God's going to bless my life. It's kind of this transaction, this trade. But if that's the level of your faith, as soon as you have problems come into your life, you get as angry with God as the older brother got with his father. And inside our heart, we scream at God. And we say, why? Why did my baby die? Why did my wife divorce me? Why did I get cancer? Why was I in a car accident? Why did my house burn down? Why did I get fired? Why? I go to church. I read my Bible. I follow the Ten Commandments. I did it all right. Why didn't you bless my life? Because we feel like God owes us, just like the older brother felt like his father owed him. Are you tracking with me here? But the people of the gospel don't live that way. That's the way religious people live. People of the gospel live like this. Jesus, I don't know why my house burned down. I don't know why my wife left me. I don't know why I got cancer. I don't know why my baby died. I don't know why. But I am so grateful. I have a friend like you who will walk through this season with me. That's the way people of the gospel live. Jesus redefines salvation as being totally undeserved. I want you to notice that the father went after both sons. When he saw the young son far away, he ran after him. And when the older brother wouldn't come into the party, he went after him. I want you to know, God comes after you. God comes after you. He comes after you. When I was 13 years old, I got lost in a place just south of here called Bald Mountain. I don't know if anybody knows that place or not. And I got turned around, and I was with a friend and another adult, and we had to spend the night out in the woods, just sleeping on the ground. It was a Saturday, and there was not a man in my dad's church in Moscow on Sunday morning. My dad was coming after me. All night long, he walked those roads, and he drove those roads looking for his son. I was lost. He's coming after me. Take out your card. This is your last opportunity. Your father is coming after members of your family in love, your friends in love, people that you live near and work with in love. This is your last opportunity to write down two or three names of people that you know who are far from God that the father's coming after. In just a few moments, we're going to pray for them. I want to close with a story. In 2013, I was writing a book called Turnaround Pastor, and I was I'm an early guy, and this is like 4 a.m. or so. McDonald's was open 24 hours. And so I talked with this guy. He would come in early, too. His name was Carl, and he wouldn't sit with me, but he sat across from me. And after two or three days, he's sitting there, and I heard him use the word amends. Now, if you understand recovery, 12 steps, any of that kind of stuff, you know that that's a word that's used there. Brenda and I have a recovery background. Unless you think I'm dealing with alcohol or drugs, let me tell you, there are three different kinds of addictions in people's lives. There's a relational addiction, behavioral addictions, and chemical addictions. And the chemical addictions, drugs, alcohol, and such, those are the ones we're most familiar with. But the other two areas of addiction are just as restrictive, just as much bondage. And so I looked at Carl and I said, Carl, you just used the word amends. He goes, yeah. I said, are you a 12-stepper? He goes, yep. I said, me too. He goes, really? I didn't tell him what my issues were. In fact, I'm not going to tell you what my issues are. But God knows my issues, and I thank God that they're in the past. But they were just as much bondage, okay? And I said, me too, Carl. He goes, really? He said, I'm 20 years clean. I said, I'm about that same category. And the next time I came into McDonald's, he came over and sat with me. And he said, you know, my life's been a mess. He said, I'm in my 70s, and it's just absolute mess. He said, I've been in jail. I've been in prison. Drugs and alcohol. I used to make a lot of money. Now I got nothing to show for it. I've been with 11 women, married to three of them. And he goes on. He just pours his heart out. And he stops, and he goes, why am I telling you this? I just met you. I'm treating you like my blankety-blank priest. And he just swears. Which he did a lot. I said, well, Carl, it's okay. You can tell me or not. It's up to you. No problem. He goes, nah, it's okay. And so he sat there for a few minutes, and he goes back into his story. It's all just kind of coming out. And he says, there's something about you. Now, he does not know I'm a preacher, and I'm not telling him. Okay? If he asked me what I did, I was going to tell him I was a travel agent. I help people get from earth to heaven. I eventually told him what I did. But so we start talking. This goes on. And I said, well, would you like to have what I have? He goes, yeah. So I got this little book by Rick Warren called Your Life Has Purpose. And he goes, my grandmother always prayed that I'd have purpose. So this went on for about a month. And he'd underline any questions that he had. We'd come back and we'd talk about it a little bit more. And after about a month, I said, Carl, are you ready to give your life to Jesus? And he goes, yeah. I said, all right, I'm going to pray with you. And then you pray. He says, I don't know how to pray. I said, well, praying is just like talking on the telephone. You can talk to Jesus like you talk to me. You can say anything to him that you say to me. And he says, really? And I said, yeah. I didn't know exactly what he was thinking at that moment, but I knew something was coming. And so I said, are you ready to pray? And he says, okay. So I prayed. I said, Jesus, I'm here with my friend Carl. We've been talking about you for about a month. He's ready to ask you to be his savior, to give up sin in his life, and to make you the leader of his life. And now he's going to pray and talk to you for a bit. And so he starts to pray. This is what he said. Hi, Jesus, this is Carl. I'm trying to figure out if I ought to tell you what he really said or not. I'm going to abbreviate it. He says, Don said I can talk to you like I talk to him, so I'm not going to give you any BS. Only he said the whole thing out loud, okay? And I don't raise my eyes, I just keep on going. And he pours out his heart, and he gets saved. Well, the next day he comes and he says, hey, my grandson's born with a hole in his heart. You think Jesus would help him? I said, well, let's pray. We stood by the garbage at McDonald's and prayed for his son, Trevor, and God healed him. A week later, he came to me and he said, yeah, amen, Jesus, way to go. He's grown. He just had a birth date. So he said, my friend Paul is sick. He's got cancer. Will you go see him? And I said, well, I'm willing to go see him, Carl, but I don't know him. He said, I'm supposed to go, aren't I? I said, well, you tell me.
Yeah.
He said, I am. He said, I don't know what to say. I said, just tell him what Jesus did for you and then pray with him like you prayed with me. He goes, okay. So he went to the hospital, stood at his... And he laid out what's called Pascal's wager. Does anybody know what that is? Okay, Pascal's wager is from a 60. That's good that you would know that. I'm kind of surprised. That's way to go, young man. That's great. Pascal was a 16th century theologian and physicist who laid out that we live our life like we're making a big bet. We either live our life like there isn't a God and find out that there is, or we live our life like there is a God and find out that there is. Either way, we live our life, okay, one way or the other. And so Carl's never heard of Pascal, never. And he just lays this whole thing out, and Paul says, you know, that makes sense to me. And he led Paul to Christ, and he died 2 days later. And his friend Dixie had a heart attack. He went and talked to her, led her to Christ. And the third one, I forget the name, led them to Christ. And he comes back telling me each one of these over the next month. And then he said, Don, could we ask Jesus for a different ministry? Everybody I talk to dies. Now, the reason I told you that story is because on the back of your card, there's nine arts. These are spiritual. It's from the book called The Nine Arts of Spiritual Conversation. It's an actual book. I encourage you to get it. Carl's story is actually in the book. Did you know that noticing people is an art? If you go down to Les Schwab and you notice the people in there waiting to get their tires put on, that you're actually operating in a spiritual art. And then if you choose to start praying for the people that you notice, you're taking it to the next level. And then if you start listening to the people that you're praying for, you're taking it to the next level. And then if you start asking questions, engaging, see how this works? Okay, see, there's nine different arts. I was practicing these with Carl because I was getting ready to do this nine art series in my church, and I wanted to find out if it really worked. And let me tell you, it really works, because some of you have that. Now, here's what we're going to do in the last couple of minutes that we're together. Thank you for being so patient with me. I kind of went long today, so you've been very gracious. I'm going to ask you in just a few moments to bring these cards up and just put them on this altar and then stand here. If you bring these cards up, this is what it means. Your pastor is going to collect all these cards, and he's going to count up the number of names that you wrote down today. You know, if we drew a circle 20 minutes from this church all around, you'd have about 10,000 people. This church is not going to grow to 10,000. But you could add another 100. You could add another 200. You could add however many. Now, if there's something inside you that says, I don't want to go to a church that big, why don't you ask Jesus about that? There's always room for one more at the cross. Yes. Always. Always. I'm not saying it'd be easy. I'm just saying it's not up to you. It's up to Jesus. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Your pastor's going to collect all of those and send them back to you. And he's going to say, hey, Bob, thanks. You were there Sunday when Don preached. We had 83 cards turned in and a total of 357 names. And we're going to be praying over those names. I told your pastor that in America, only 6% of the 350,000 churches in our nation are growing by conversion growth, only 6%. But they do three things. They pray for lost people. They pray for lost people by name. And they pray for lost people by name in their services. What do you think would happen to these people if your pastor for the next year said, pull out your mission card and choose two people, we're going to pray over them this Sunday. And next Sunday, choose two other people you haven't prayed for in the week or so. And you begin to pray for those people. And he just left a little moment and said, say their names right out loud right now. What would happen if you started praying for lost people? They're going to get unlost. That's what's going to happen. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to ask you to bring your card up and lay this down. And if you will do that, I'm going to ask you to make a 2-year commitment to love and serve the people on your card, to pray for them every day, to reach out to them, to serve them, to send them a text, to make a phone call. If the opportunity is there to invite them to church, that's fine. But it's not about you leading them to church. Let Jesus do that. It's about you telling them about Jesus. He's letting you do that. Are you tracking with me now?
Yes.
All right. With every head up and every eye open, and everybody looking all around, without any music, without any fanfare at all, you are simply prompted by the Spirit to do this. If you're willing to be commissioned as a local missionary and pray for the people on your card, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet and walk right up here and put this card and then stand right in front. Come and do that right now, right across the board. Oh, thank you. And just wait right here. If you can't get to the altar, just hand your card to somebody in front of you. Obviously, you're not going to be the only person. You're going to be a bunch here today doing this. You know what you are? You are an army of compassion. God's calling every one of you to be a missionary right here in this town. I've done this in about 100 churches. Well, maybe not that many, but pretty close. And here's what I've discovered. Within about 6 months of a service like this, you start seeing people like that show up at church. But here's what I've discovered for you. When you said, Jesus, you can use me to reach my friend, to reach this person, you haven't seen them in months, you're going to see them this week. Or you get a call from them or a text or something like that. Stories like that happen every single time. I'm going to lead you in an oath in just a moment. You know what an oath is? An oath is a binding promise. You took it in the military. Anybody here serve in the military? Okay, what branch you serve in? In the Air Force. Do you remember when you took the oath of office and you raised your right hand and you said, I will defend Don Ross against all enemies? I mean, you didn't use my name, right? But you actually were willing to lay down your life for all of us. And all of you who served in the military, when you took that oath of office, you were saying, if I have to die to save my nation, I will die to save my nation. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for your service. We appreciate that. What you're doing right now is you're taking an oath to God. And you're saying, you can use me to reach that person. If you die to save the country, you give up a temporary life. If Jesus uses you to bring somebody to salvation, you save an eternal life. The stakes are even higher. Okay, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and just say after me, right? Father, I am here today to be commissioned. As a local missionary, I am here because you called me. And I will obey you.
When you tell me to go, I will go.
When you tell me to give, I will give.
When you tell me to pray, I will pray.
Someone shared Jesus with me.
Now I will share Jesus with them.
I will not be held hostage by fear.
When the Holy Spirit prompts me,
I will obey.
Use me
to win them.
In Jesus' name.
Father, I pray for these men and women here who have made this commitment to follow you, to obey you, to love you. Father, I pray that you will prompt them to write letters and cards, to send texts and make phone calls. Father, I pray that they will invite their friends over for dinner and to go places with them. When the opportunity arises to invite them to church, let that happen. But more importantly, I pray that genuine spiritual conversations about Jesus will take place. Thank you for that. Father, we commission them in this moment to be used as local missionaries here in this community. They are not going across the field. They don't have to learn another culture or another language. They already know this culture. They already know this language. So use them to expand your kingdom through their obedience in Jesus' good name. Amen. 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 You can go back to your seats, and I'm going to have your pastor come and just join me on the platform.